we are currently in our Prime series, and we chose to do a Prime series because we are fans of Amazon Prime. And so because of that, we love what they do. They've revolutionized how we receive the items that are important to us in our homes. I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to Christmas time, I don't fight the crowds anymore. I fight the crowds from my laptop. I order from my laptop, and it all gets delivered to my door. And it's an amazing thing. And so in the series, we talked about, the first one, how the beginning of our message. Where does it come from? Where do we need to prime? And that's the first thing we start with is Jesus. It's the first thing we start with is our hope. When we're defending, we're delivering our message of why we are Christians. And it's very important that we begin where we're supposed to begin, because how do you defend your faith without losing your mind? Because there's so many frustrating things when it comes to communicating our faith and to others, and these things that come up, we get frustrated, these questions, because what we have is so good, and we want to be able to share it. We want to prime this message for somebody, but then we hit these roadblocks. We're helping you with these roadblocks in this series. So like I said, Amazon Prime, it's a great thing. But what makes Amazon Prime so great? Delivery has been around before Amazon ever existed. Delivery's been around before laptops and computers. It was always happening. Before, it was people delivering on horses. Pigeons were delivering. But what makes Amazon so great is that delivery paired with something called guaranteed delivery terms and conditions. There's this document that you can Google and find it. It's a document on Amazon's website, and it's their terms and conditions, and every company nowadays has terms and conditions. And what it is, it's an expectations of them, but also expectations of you in this relationship and how this works. And so because there's this list of expectations, you're able to hold them to it. You're able to say, hey, it wasn't delivered in time. And so they will go through the process of trying to make you happy. They might give you your item for free. They might give you a discount on something else you buy. Might get you a gift card. Whatever it might be, it's this glorious terms and conditions that makes it so great and why so many people stick with it and trust it, because they stick to their terms and conditions. It's an awesome thing. That's where the magic happens, how it keeps this symbiotic delivery relationship going. But the question is, what came first? And I kind of answered that. What came first? What's most important in that relationship, delivery or the terms and conditions? Because we know delivery, but that's common. But then we weigh hard on the terms and conditions when we're not happy. When something goes wrong, and what makes them so great is that they have some terms and conditions that other delivery companies don't have. And so we lean on those things. And we see that as the more important. Again, we have to remind ourselves, what came first? Chicken or the egg? Delivery came first before the terms and conditions. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying all this. Now, stick with me, okay? It's when these two things, delivery, the act of the service of what you want, that's common, paired with these terms and conditions, that makes it work. That's how the magic happens. It makes this awesome thing. It makes all these people willing to spend $100 a year to be a part of this program, revolutionizing the way that we receive the things that are important to us. This is their fine print. So as Christians, believers, we also have a fine print. We have a holy terms and conditions, if you will. It's the Bible. You probably guessed that as I was saying. The Bible is our holy terms and conditions. Because something happened a long time ago. Something happened, many things happened, but then we have this terms and conditions that we follow along and we hold people to and we hold our faith to, and it's the symbiotic relationship that makes them work. It makes what makes it so powerful. But the thing is, it's after we hit that first step of delivering a message and starting with Jesus, the next thing is always the Bible. And this is one of the tricky things. The trickiest things of being a Christian, to be able to defend your faith, to be able to properly prime your message to be delivered efficiently and quickly, it's the Bible. It's a hard thing to defend. It's a hard thing, and it's one of the stumbling blocks as Christians. See, as We all do this. Like, so when you get your new phone, your Apple phone, or you get this new product, right? It has software in it. You always met with this terms and conditions, right? It pops up on your phone, and it's like 1,000 pages long. And they expect you to agree that you've read all of it, that you agree to their terms and conditions of using this device, that there's expectations on them and on you. Typically, because you want the device so bad, you just like agree, jump to it. Like, whatever, I'm not going to read all that. I trust them. I mean, they could have put anything in there. They could have been, you had to give us your firstborn, you know? You have to give us your left kidney when we demand it. They could have put anything in there, but you agreed to it. And there's been so many jokes, so many sitcoms based on this information that Americans and humans will just agree to something because they want this product. It's the same way for Christians. If you grew up in church, you know the holy in terms and conditions, and you're already a believer, and then you find out the Bible, it's really easy to accept the terms and conditions of the Bible throughout it. You see it, and you're like, okay, I can take this. This is good. It works to my advantage, and I want this product. I want Jesus in my life, and I got to learn about him through this book. So I accept these terms and conditions. But the catch is that some people that don't know this, just like terms and conditions on a legal standpoint, the people that identify these things because they don't agree with it. So they'll go through and they'll read it all. So there's people that don't agree that Jesus is our Savior. They don't agree that there's a God. So they'll comb through the terms and conditions to disqualify it. Because if they can disqualify it, that means that they don't have to be responsible towards it. So it matters a lot to how we reference this and how we look at it, because it's everything in that we do as Christians. We look at it. We read it every Sunday. We open it up. We encourage you to go home and read it. And a lot of it's confusing. A lot of it, you don't even understand. The language is so bizarre, it's hard to even understand or read through because it's just confusing. But we expect you, because it's that important, that you read it, that you read thoroughly your terms and conditions. And if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, if you're a believer and you believe in Jesus and you have not read through the terms and conditions, I would highly advise it, okay? There might be some things in there that you are unaware of that you are agreeing to that you should know about. So please, don't just agree, read it, okay? Because it will not only just help you, but it will help the others understanding. So growing up conservative, most of us, if you are a Christian in America, you probably grew up a conservative Christian. Or you grew up in a Pentecostal background or a Protestant background. And these words that I'm using pretty much defines most of all Christian religion or denomination or fellowships or however you want to, it's broken down in their terms and conditions. You are a part of that. And being of that, we believe and we're taught that Scripture is infallible, right? And so because it's infallible and we accept the terms and conditions, we believe that it's indefensible. We believe that if it's infallible, and this is truth, that it is indispensable. Like, nobody can defend against it because it's truth. And then we believe that, and that's good. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That is a great thing. When we do believe that. But for someone that doesn't believe, they don't see it that way. And if we don't understand it from their viewpoint, it's hard for us to deliver this message. It's hard for us to deliver, to prime our message if there's a breakdown between communication in the terms and conditions. So it's very important to who we are. So this is what happens. You have this standpoint growing up. This is very common. And I hate that it's common. You hear stories about it all the time. So you grow up in church. You are raised up in the way that you should go. And this is awesome. I was too. I'm sure a lot of you were. And what happens is you go to college, and you hear stories about this all the time. You go to college, and you meet this professor who's smart, has more book knowledge than you, is smarter than you, and he does this presentation basically poking holes in the Bible, saying, but in the Old Testament, it says this, but we don't do that now. And this, blah, 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 blah. And your whole faith is built on the Bible. And what happens is their faith structure, their foundation crumbles. Because the thing that they saw as indefensible, this professor was poking holes in it. And so they leave college going, I don't even know what I believe anymore. I'm questioning myself. And that's because you were not prepared. You were not prepared properly to what the terms and conditions are and how they define and how they came about. So that brings us to the next step in defending your faith, and that's the Bible. So we're going to look at this closely today. And guys, follow with me, okay? This is one of the most difficult things to define and relate and deliver in a message and prime this message. It's one of the most difficult things, so please keep up with me. Please follow along. And some of the things you might hear, you might be like, wait a minute. Okay, just hear me to the end, okay? Just hear me out, please. Because some of this might rock a little bit of what you've been taught or what you've grown up to know. So some of you are nervous right now, I'm sure, or you're pulling out your phones to film this. what's he going to say? So because normally what happens is you tell them about Jesus. You're like, well, I believe in this guy. He was the only man to die and rise again, and I have hope in that. And like I said last week, most of the time, they don't take stabs at Jesus. They take stabs at the Bible. They try to poke holes in Scripture. And so they can accept that. They can handle you believing in Jesus. But then the Bible, they're like, oh, come on, man. You know, come on. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So have you ever been asked, why do you believe in the Bible? Has that question ever been posed to you? And if it has, how did you answer it? How did you even know where to start? How do you believe this? This big book that is a whole part of your life, how do you do it? The Bible is a big part of being a Christian. And so we don't have to know about what it is and know where it comes from. And so I remind you, when it comes to defending the faith, we're going to look at Scripture right now. In 1 Peter 3:15, this is what Peter says to us when it comes to defending our faith and priming our message. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And a part of that reason and hope has to do with the Bible. And Peter's saying you need to have a confident defense. So that's what we're going to help you with today. That's what we're going to look at. Because when somebody comes along and says, well, how can you explain Jonah and the whale? How can you explain Samson? What color was his hair? Did it even matter? You know? How do you even go about this? There's a defense there. And see, a lot of the times, and a lot of Christians make this mistake, is that we don't see the Bible for what it is. We rather see it of what we want it to be. We would rather it be this magical, like crystal ball. Like it came from outer space out of the head of an alien and skull of an alien or something like that. And we have this text and it's like it holds power, like holds, it's like juiced with energy. And we go around and we can just get near people and it's like, oh, I feel something. That's what we want. It's like our unicorn frappuccino. It's our pixie dust. You know, it's like this thing that's just magical. We can't explain it. We don't even know where it came from. Wrong, we know where it came from. And so we want to see it that way. And if that was true, if that was a true thing, anybody that has ever visited a hotel, walked through it, stayed overnight, would have a spiritual experience because of the Gideon Bible that is in every hotel room across America. They would all have this experience just because in the vicinity of this magical book that's next to them. We want it to be this unicorn. And so we end up giving it false representation to what it's meant to be and what it was created to be. Now, stick with me, guys. Stick with me, okay? See, the Bible alone is infallible. We believe that is infallible. But in an application, it's inapplicable for others. See, that's kind of a big thing to swallow. Let's roll a scenario here, okay? I'm going to roll a scenario for you, and you've probably been in this situation, okay? Somebody says, why do you believe in the Bible? And he says, well, I believe the Bible is God's word. Great response. That's what we always do. And then they say, doesn't it say that parents are supposed to stone rebellious children and burn immoral women? And they're like, yeah, but we don't do that. I don't do that. And they go, okay, so you believe it, you just don't obey it? But isn't it God's word? Well, that's the Old Testament. We don't do that stuff anymore. So you don't do the old stuff, okay? Just the new stuff? So you pick and choose out of Scripture what you want to do? What you want to believe? Well, I think I need to go now. I hear my mom calling me. I got to go. So this is the scenario that happened. You see how easy it is that we believe it's infallible, but sometimes it's inapplicable to where we are now. And so they begin to poke holes in scenarios in Scripture, and it almost makes it like, what do I do? I'm losing my mind here. How do I justify what it says? See, this is what we should have been taught growing up. And some of you may have been taught this, and if you're hip to the game, please hold it to yourself until others can get from what we're going to talk about today. But in regards to the Bible, this is what we should have been taught. See, Christians should take the Old Testament seriously or take it into account, not just because it's in the Bible, but because Jesus did. Because Jesus took it seriously, we take it seriously. Let me explain that a little more. See, we believe that it's inspired, that the Old Testament, even though they talked about stoning immoral women, and I mean, that's sexist, I mean, because men are immoral too, should stone them as well. But why don't we do these things? But we believe it. We believe the principle and practices of it, of trying to avoid these things. And we believe it's inspired because on the sole purpose of Jesus. And we'll explain this a little more. See, not only do we believe that it's inspired because Jesus seemed to believe in it, but Jesus also came to fulfill it. He didn't just say, hey, you should take it seriously, but I came to fulfill what was happening, what was talked about, the law that happened. And so we find this in Matthew 5:17. This is a very important part of Scripture for us and for the Jews and Gentiles at the time that saw their laws and it was their life. They live and died, a lot of times died, because of the laws that they followed. And then Jesus comes along and he says this in Matthew 5:17. You can be on the screens or you can go on your phones. It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets, and that's Old Testament. I have come to abolish them, not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He didn't come to say, Old Testament's garbage, you shouldn't listen to it. He said, no, I came to fulfill the law of the prophets. The things that God told you to do before, it's symbiotic. We're in relationship with this. And so because of that, we feel it as it's inspired by God. So when you're defending something in Scripture, what's more compelling? What's more compelling? I believe in Adam and Eve. I believe that was a real story because the Bible says so. Okay, then they go poking holes. Now, let me play another sentence for you. I believe in Adam and Eve because Jesus did. Jesus referenced them as truth. And so because of that, that's why I believe in them. See, it's a directional thing. It all comes down from the top. And Jesus, throughout the New Testament, and he would reference Old Testament stuff to leverage principles and practices that he was trying to teach, like his teachings. When he would go to the synagogues and go to the temples, and he would talk about this is what you should do, and this is how you act, this is the way of God, he would use these old teachings. And a lot of the times what would happen is the Pharisees would come along, and they would play a game called Stump the Messiah, okay? They would come along, and they would think of something old law, something that's like, this is like a deal breaker. You can't do this, you know, and be of God. And they would come along, and man, they would organize. They would come up with this weird scenario, and then they would pitch it to them. And in the New Testament and the Gospels are riddled with this. They would pitch it to them, and they would put them on the spot in front of a lot of people. And so what he would end up doing is taking something current and something in the Old Testament and leveraging what they thought they could use against him. He then trumped them and baffled them and used it on top. Even going as far as back to the beginning, because there's times when he references Adam and Eve, and that's the beginning of the Bible. That's the beginning of any truth that they know. He would go all the way back, and he did it on purpose. because he was here to fulfill the law, not just take it away. So the response about the Old Testament that we should have is, yeah, there's some crazy stuff in there, but since Jesus took the Old Testament seriously, I do too. Yeah, there's some crazy stuff in there, and that's okay to admit. You're not forfeiting God if you admit some of the things in the Old Testament were crazy, that people did weird things. I don't forfeit the validity of a person that's living now because of some of the crazy things that they might do. They're still a person. They're still living. They're still good in them, even though they've done crazy things. I would be completely discounted. Everybody weighed against me all the crazy things that I've done in my life, right? So that's the response that we should have. Yeah, there's some crazy things in there, but Jesus takes it seriously, so do I. And so most of you already know this response, right? Most of you, this is the response that you have. This is like most common, this is basic knowledge that, yeah, Jesus took it seriously, so do I. And some of the things are crazy, yeah, I know. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've kind of worked this out on your own because of your faith in Jesus. And that's great. And for new believers, this might be a new information. So what happens normally when you give this defense, when you say this, they go, but wait, since the Bible is the source of Jesus' saying, then your faith is built on the Bible and not Jesus. Nope, that's not the case either. And so this is where it gets really interesting, guys. And this is the moment where I need to tell you to buckle up, okay? Because this is going to go quick, and it's going to be very interesting. I need you to keep up with me, okay? Here we go. So the Bible comes from a Latin term, which has also been translated from Greek, which means book or books. So the Bible equals, in term, books. These are books that have been gathered together, bound together for us to have. There's 66 of them, okay? 66 books in the Bible. That's a lot of books, a lot of chapters, a lot of thick, this very thick Bible, okay? A lot of going on in there. But there are four books that stand above the rest, okay? Now hear me out. There's four books that are more important than all the other books in the Bible, okay? Not saying that they're not important. These are just more important, okay? And these four books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the recordings of Jesus, where our faith is built and it's anchored, beginning with Jesus. So these four Gospels are what matters most. Because if we didn't have these four Gospels, we would be lost. We wouldn't know about the atonement for our sins and what Jesus did for us. So those are very important, up above the rest. See, and these are some statements that are true about Christians today. It says Christians don't believe the Gospels are reliable because they're in the Bible. They don't believe just because they're in the Bible that they're reliable. Christians believe that the Gospels are included in the Bible because they're reliable, right? We're on board with that, okay? But here, we need to take it a step further. See, the Gospels are considered reliable because of who wrote them and in the time that they were written. It goes beyond that, because a lot of times we'll just accept the terms and conditions without really analyzing where that they came from, who wrote them up, and why they were written. You ever seen some crazy terms and conditions of like, hey, you can't jump over a pothole that's 10 feet wide? You know, just these weird things that people say, why would they even have to say that? And you have to know that it's because somebody's done it, right? Somebody was foolish enough to attempt whatever it is to put the toaster in the bathwater, to try to blow dry their hair in the rain. You know, you end up in these scenarios, and so that's why they have to put it in the terms and conditions. Like, if you do this, it's not our fault. So we have these terms and conditions. We have these things called the Gospels that are very important. So there are four accounts made by two direct eyewitnesses, firsthand witnesses, and the other two are by friends of direct eyewitnesses. You can see the chain of evidence and how closely related it is. If you know anything about law, that is good as gold. When you have a direct eyewitness, multiple direct eyewitnesses of an occasion, of an event, it's like done deal. The lawyer's like, I made my money. All right, let's do this. Let's go cash the check right now. I already know it's coming. That's what we're looking at in the Gospels. And in the time frame that it was written, of the eyewitnesses. Okay, so get a drink first. All right, there's something that happened in history that we're not taught, and I don't know why that we're not taught this, but it's something that was very important and very big to humanity. See, right after Jesus, around 70 AD, there was this thing called the Jewish War. It was like the first Jewish war and probably the final Jewish war. And this was a massive thing. It was a terrible thing. And so what happened is, after Jesus left, after he died and he rose again and he left, and it's like in around 70 AD, the Roman Empire, the Jews, as prideful as they were in that moment, as saying, no, we don't submit to you, we submit to somebody else, the Romans didn't like that. The Romans like, no, you submit to us. And so there was times that they would come and they would try to make them submit, and they wouldn't do it. So because of how ancient the Jews were, they had their holy city, Jerusalem, and they had these massive walls built around it. And they had defense, not just mental defense, but physical defense against people that tried to harm them. And so when the Romans came knocking, saying, hey, either you do this or else, the Jews went behind their walls, shut the gates, and said, come and get us. We're not scared. And the Jews actually had warriors, full-on warriors. And so there was this battle that happened. So it was a seven-year war. And in this war, we're going to be focusing on a siege that lasted 2 years. And a siege is basically, it's a standoff between two sides where they're just constantly bumping heads, hitting each other, trying to win this one battle. It was a siege. And so in this time, the emperor at the time was, make sure I'm saying this name right, Vespasian, who then became emperor, so he put his son in charge of the army, the general. His name was Titus. And so Titus found himself at the gates of the Holy Land, and he's like, hey, come do this. And it turned into a mental and physical battle, because when he realized he couldn't get past the wall because the defenses were so good, and there was even moments that the Jews would open their gates, their warriors would come out, kick some butt, and then run back behind the gate and shut it again. And so this went on and on and on and on. And it got to the point where Titus even crucified like hundreds of people right outside the wall to entice them to come out, to get them in a fall, to hopefully play on their emotions. But it never worked. Titus eventually, after 2 years of fighting, figured out a way to bust down not just one wall, but multiple walls that they had, because you better believe they were building walls on walls on walls in the midst of this siege. And so he was able to break through. And so you can imagine 2 years of being mocked by these people on the inside, being told you can't do it, having the Roman Empire staring down on him, thinking, oh, you can't do it, you're not good enough. Why? How are you struggling with all these priests, you know, and these Pharisees that have a staff and not a weapon? How are you struggling with this? So you can imagine the anger and the emotion that he has. So when he finally broke through the wall, it was absolute carnage. They slaughtered everybody. There was no one safe from from what happened, because he was just so full of anger. And this, where they broke through and where it happened, ironically, was where most of it, Jesus' teachings and all this, all the direct eyewitnesses of Jesus, it happened there. So all these people that physically saw Jesus and saw what he did were slaughtered. And it was, he had such a hatred for the Jews. He's like, I don't want to just win this battle. I want to abolish them. And so what's the number one thing that's important to Jewish people? And that's their temple, because that's where they go sacrifice. That's where the atonement of their sins. And so he went to the temple and he tore it down, tore it apart, turned it into rubble. And then he instructed his people to take the boulders and rocks and rubble and spread them out over the lands where they could never find them, where they could never rebuild the temple that they had. And to this day, you can go visit this land, and there is a mound of dirt there because of what Titus did. You can visit the temple area, the temple mound, I guess, if you will. And so this mental and physical, it's a terrible battle. It happened at 80 70, and the Jewish temple was destroyed, the Romans slaughtered, and there was this guy who was like basically the right-hand man. His name was Josephus. Yeah, Josephus. And he was like Titus's right-hand man. So, and he gave an account. So like all this is happening. And so he reports back. And this is like, this is history, guys. This is documented history. Like this is real. This isn't something that we got from Scripture or anything like that. This is real stuff, documents separated from the Christian faith. And so this is what he said. He said 1.1 million people dead, 97,000 captured and flooded slaves, which can be tracked in history. It's actually validated that the slave markets were just overrun because of the amount of people that they captured. And this is what he told them. This was his report. He said, the slaughter was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry out the work of the extermination. They said it was indescribable. They can't even put into words how terrible and momentous of an occasion this was in history. And so just to prove that, right, so after that happened and Titus went back and they won the war, even after that battle they had to go out in the outskirts and kind of do some more extermination, as they would say. And so when he got back and Titus was dying, see, his brother became into control and his name was Domitian. And Domitian, out of respect for his brother, said, I don't want anybody to forget the triumph that he had. And so he had something built. Let me show the first picture. So this is Rome, and you recognize the Colosseum, right? Everybody knows what the Colosseum is. And you've probably seen a picture of this, right? This archway right here. See, that archway is called the Arch of Titus. Domitian built that for his brother to honor what he did, okay? Because he wanted him to be remembered. Go to the next picture. So when you're up close to it, you begin to see some of the architecture. You begin to see in the archway, there's a lot of detail, and there's a lot of inscription about who he was and what he did. And here's a depiction of the march and what he did. Go to the next picture. So if you walk up to it, and you look up at it, you get inside of it, you see something over here under the right side. Go to the next picture. You see this. This is original. This is just as old as it was built when the arch was there, and you can see this is depicting Titus and his championship, what he did. And you can see the menorahs. And you can see all the things that represent Judaism. And it's a historical documentation of the slaughter that happened that day. Really cool. I hope to someday to be able to go to Rome and check this out, because, man, that is some cool history right there, right? That's actual of what happened in that time. All right, we're good. So, Bill, why talk about all of this? Why bring all this up? Why even mention it? The scripture doesn't say anything about it. What I'm going to say is exactly. The scripture says nothing about it. So what does this mean to us? You see, this happened in 70 AD. And there's something about when people come to you and you have to defend the faith and defend the Bible, they begin to say, oh, Jesus was a myth. Where do myths begin? In about the 80s and 70s, professors begin to analyze this. How do myths begin? When do they start? How long does it take before an event happened, before people start to create these stories and create these conspiracy theories of whatever it was? And they said it takes about 70 to 90 years. And they say that because that's when the eyewitnesses typically die off. The people that had direct, you know, view of what happened, they begin to die off. So when that happens, people begin to create these conspiracy theories because there's no one there to refute them. And in the 70s and 80s, they said this. These professors said this, said, just wait and watch. In about 20 to 30 years, people will begin to say that the Holocaust never happened, that the Jews made it up. It was a concocted story to make you feel sorry for them. How could that be, right? So in the time, in the 70s, 80s, people were like, are you crazy? There's no way. We have all these pictures and documentation, these museums, all these stuff, these eyewitnesses. There's no way that they could say that the Holocaust never happened because of all the evidence, all this that's created, the carnage that happened there. It's memorable. But sure enough, and I've even looked this up, about 8 to 9 years ago, it started happening. As the direct eyewitnesses started to pass away of the Holocaust, there's no one to say it's reliable, that physically there, people begin to make conspiracy theories, starting to say that the Holocaust never happened, the Nazis weren't real, that this was something that was ambiguous, that was made up. And sure enough, it happened. So when it comes to myths, and when people say that Jesus was a myth, there's a fact of life, of humanity in there. See, because this happened in 70 AD. This event occurred. So if this was written after that, in the time frame of when myths begin, they would have referenced this battle because it's commemorated in history forever. It happened. There's no, it's irrefutable that it happened. And so Christians would be stupid not to leverage this information for their advantage. Let me help you what I'm saying here. See, what they would have said that since the temple was torn down, God used the Romans to tear the temple down because Jesus was the final sacrifice. There was no more sacrifices to be made. That's some good evidence, right? The other thing would be that God was judging the Jews. They killed Jesus. So in judging them, God used the Romans to slaughter them, to take care of them. That's some pretty good stuff. But it's not in there. So what this does is it encapsulates the Gospels. It puts a time date in them because they would have been foolish not to use this information to their advantage. So that we know now, it's historically proven because of who wrote it and the time that it was written that the Gospels were real. They were written by eyewitnesses, and were not created out of someone's memory or someone. It was created in the midst of Jesus. So that's some really cool historical stuff. And there was plenty of eyewitnesses. See, the Gospels were calculated about 40 years after Jesus' death. They were circulating. And at the time, there was plenty of eyewitnesses not to refute. And so I'm 31. I'm going to be 32 in about a month. And so there's times in my childhood that the events that I can tell you that happened that were crazy that you wouldn't believe me that they happened, right? But what would make you believe them? If there was another direct eyewitness that was there at the event to verbatim describe the same thing that I'm describing. This happens all the time. We do this in court, do all this stuff, right? So in the time frame that Jesus was in the Gospels, all the disciples, they were there next to each other. And so they were able to validate one another. And even people that were not followers of Christ still validated it because they were direct eyewitnesses. So the lack of mention solidifies and validates the writings of the time and who wrote them, because the timing and who wrote them and the preservation of this text, it makes it a historical event. It makes it something that scholars, so that's why the Bible even exists, guys. That's why it was canonized and pulled together. That's why scholars spend their whole life looking at this thing and saying, this is valid, this is text, because they can say it's irrefutable. That because of the events and what happened in history, just like we say these events are irrefutable, so is it for that. So that's a really cool thing. So that's a part of the argument. So this is where you come in, guys. This is where we come to preserve the holy terms and conditions and the integrity of it. And it's not just because, I mean, now we know where the Bible stands and what came first, Bible or Jesus, it was Jesus. And it's the parallel of these two that makes it so powerful. So this is where you come in. For the holy terms and conditions to matter or to hold weight in our current lifetime, you have to have both. You have to have Jesus first, because what became first, the delivery or the terms and conditions, delivery came first. An event happened. Because an event happened that validates Jesus as the only person to ever rise from the dead, and we have hope in that. And so because we have hope in that, he validates Scripture because he believed in Scripture. So it all hinges on our faith and hope in Jesus. It always comes back to him. So as like the first week we talked about and discussed today, and we have to activate that first for this second week's discussion. So back to the question at hand that I pronounced and I gave the first week. So why are you a Christian? Why do you believe this stuff? And this is what you say. That's a good question. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, but I don't believe it just because the Bible says so. I believe it for two reasons. First, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul said so. And second, because the teachings of Jesus carried out through my faith have and continue to change my life in a powerful way. It's the two together that makes the symbiotic nature that makes it work and makes it happen. So I ask you, what do you believe? Is your foundation placed on something in the Old Testament? Is it placed on something in Revelation that you hope to happen? Is it in the hopes that the Bible is some magical thing that you can use? Or is your hope and faith in Jesus and everything else comes after that? What do you believe? So it's not just important that we're able to explain this to people. All that I just talked about is all great information. And that's not just it. There's way more stuff out there of why the Bible, we see those gospels as valid. It's way more important that it's also important for us personally that we learn this and we hear why scholars, why theologians have designated this stuff and why we should believe it. So today, you basically, guys, have become theologians, all right? You basically have become, you're minored in the philosophy of Scripture and why it exists. Congratulations. Welcome, guys. And so this is information that it's not just to be able to explain, but we have to have for ourselves because life and people cause unmeasurable doubt. There is all kinds of occasions, things that we run into that we get this doubt in us. But the good news is that your faith is not just built on validity of a story or a book, but it's built just on not just on your personal experiences, it's better than that. Because something that was done 2,000 years ago, paired with these holy terms and conditions, your life has changed, and you get to see the lives of people around you change as well as we continue to prime. So have confidence in this message. Have confidence in the Bible and why you believe it, because it's historical. It means something because believe because Jesus did. And that's what Peter instructs us to do, why we should have confidence in it. So, and to give this even more backing, there's a scripture that we've all heard, and it's an amazing thing, and people tattoo it on themselves, and as they should. It's John 3:16. There's something very important that I want to show you. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes," one term, "whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This act that happened, paired with the terms and conditions of a believer, we receive validation from God, and we get to experience the power of Jesus in our lifetime. That's an amazing thing. So when it comes to defending your faith and priming that message, because this is an amazing message and we want to get this out efficiently and quickly in the best way possible, isn't it awesome that you're not required to defend the Old Testament? You're not required to defend why did they stone immoral women or stone their children or do all these crazy things that happened in the Old Testament. You're not required. The only thing that you were required to do to be justified to God, that whoever believes in Jesus, that's where it always begins. That's where you prime your message. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel amazing? So in just a Hannah's going to come up and pray. I want to encourage you guys. Now, this is a lot of information, and this is a lot to get out, and I hope you're able to keep up. This will be on the website, and if you want to talk about this more, I would love to talk about it for you to be able to listen to or whatever it may be. But guys, be confident. Be confident in the message that you have. Be confident in Jesus, and be confident in Scripture, because Jesus is confident in it.
Let's pray. God, we love you, and we are so thankful for your word that guides us and leads us and challenges us and gives us hope and direction. But God, we're also thankful that it's not our job to be defensive, God, that it's our job to have a relationship with you and that from that, everything else makes sense. So, Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this message that we can use to steer us through life. Thank you for loving us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.